In the name of one God, creator, redeemer, and sustainer of our lives, amen. We are, this is post-Easter, there's 50 days of Easter, and we're still wrestling with the resurrection. And still wrestling with our doubt about the resurrection, which is what all these texts do. I mean, the texts we've had for the last 3 weeks, on Easter we read the Mark text, that, which is the original ending of Mark, where the women go to the tomb and it's empty and they hear that Jesus has risen from the dead and has gone on to Galilee, and terror and amazement overtake them and they flee in fear. And that's how the Jesus story ends in the book of Mark originally. And then last week we had this reading from John where the disciples are huddled again in fear behind locked doors, and Jesus suddenly appears among them and says, "Peace be with you." And then he disappears and he's gone and Thomas isn't there, and the disciples saying, "Hey, we have seen the Lord," and he says, "I don't believe you." That doesn't make sense to me. Unless I see his hands and feet and put my fingers in the nails holes on his hands and feet, I will not believe. And so a week later, they're again huddled in fear behind locked doors. And Jesus appears among them and says, "Peace be with you." And he says to Thomas, "Here, touch and see." And Thomas touches and sees, and he says, "My Lord and my God." Today's reading is Luke's version of that story, except there's no Thomas in it. And except in this time, all of the disciples are disbelieving, right? And so it's curious, the themes that happen around resurrection in these early texts, they're about fear, disbelief, and I love the phrase in today's gospel text, while in their joy, they were disbelieving and still wondering. Which seems like an appropriate response to resurrection. It's too good to be true. While in their joy, they were disbelieving and still wondering. I mean, Jesus, the story, today's story, we enter in a place where, you know, the two folks have just come back from Emmaus. They were on this road, and this guy showed up and was walking with them and didn't seem to know about what was going on in Jerusalem. And so he starts telling them, or they start talking about it all, and he starts explaining the scriptures to them. And they invite him into their house for dinner because it's getting dark. And as he breaks the bread, they see Jesus. And then he disappears. And they say, "Were not our hearts burning within us?" And so they run back to Jerusalem at night, and they're sitting there telling the disciples, and everybody's talking about how Jesus has risen from the dead. And then today's text is where Jesus appears among them, and he says, "Peace be with you," and they're startled and terrified. They thought that they were seeing a ghost, right? Because that would make sense. We know about ghosts. We understand about ghosts, right? And when I say we, I mean humanity. Humanity understands about ghosts. There are ghosts in every culture and throughout history. People talk about ghosts. It seems to be common to the human experience that we believe that somehow those who have died sometimes haunt us, sometimes bless us. But there's this thing that we can understand that somehow those who have died can still be there, and yet they're ephemeral. They're disembodied. We talk about phantoms and spirits and wraiths and ghouls. So we understand about ghosts, right? According to Pew Research, 18% of Americans say they have seen a ghost. So statistically, a fifth of you have seen ghosts, right? And I know from experience, I've talked to lots of people who haven't necessarily seen ghosts, but they have a strong sense of the presence of loved ones who have died. That seems to be a real thing and a common thing for many of us, and I know that's true for many of you. You've had that sense, right? And so it would have been, they initially think that Jesus is a ghost because that would make sense, right? It would make sense if he was a ghost. But he's not. And that's what's troubling. That's what's troubling about these texts. And so he says, "Why do you still doubt?" He says, look at my hands and feet. And he's pointing to his hands and feet because those were the places of his wounding. That's where the body, his body, was wounded brutally. And saying, he's saying, look at my wounds. Touch my wounds. Which is a profound invitation. Like, we don't want to show each other our wounds. Like, we don't want to necessarily expose our wounds to each other. You know, Jesus is saying, hey, look at my wounds. Look at my body. It's been wounded. Touch it and see. If you have doubt and don't believe, touch it and see. And so while in their joy, they were disbelieving and still wondering. He says to them, have you got anything to eat? And they're like, we got some broiled fish left over from dinner. So he takes it and he eats, as if that settles it, right? So he eats the broiled fish. If you grew up in the King James, he eats broiled fish and honeycomb. That's because in the Latin version of the Bible, somewhere along the way, some scribe decided that broiled fish wasn't enough and it needed something else to go with it. And so he decided honeycomb was a great pairing with broiled fish. So Jesus is eating honeycomb and broiled fish, right? Somewhere along the way, the translators of the NRSV decided that wasn't such a good pairing after all. He's just eating broiled fish. But somehow Jesus eats this broiled fish as if to prove he's not a ghost. Right, and then he starts talking about, hey, this is what I was talking about, that the Messiah would come and die and be raised so that there may be repentance and forgiveness of sins. So that you can turn, so that you can change, so that the paths that you're on and the ways that you live and the things that you think that are not life-giving, that don't lead to love, can be transformed. And that's what this whole repentance and sin thing is. And it seems to be so central to all of these texts and this resurrection thing that really is about repentance and the forgiveness of sins. This invitation to leave behind the ways of death and enter into life. That really is what it's about. Deeper life. And Jesus says, hey, stay here in Jerusalem until you're clothed with power from on high. And that's how this text ends. And the emphasis on his embodiment seems to be really important for Luke, right? This isn't about ghosts. In our Wednesday group, we talk about the texts coming up in the Wednesday gathering that meets here on Wednesday mornings. And somebody said it would have been easier if he would have been a ghost. It totally would have been easier if he was a ghost, but he's not. We're confronted with his incarnate nature. We're confronted with the body and what to do with the body that has been transformed from death into life. That's the hard part. But it seems to be this profound affirmation of the meaning and value of our bodies, of our own embodiedness, of our own existence here on earth. And it seems to be a profound affirmation of our own woundedness. We do have wounds. And somehow, some way, God seems to care about them and want to heal. That is the character of the divine. That's the hard part. Do we believe that? That God wants to heal? That somehow resurrection trickles down and spreads out into our reality and our world such that that happens? That's what our Acts story is about. Luke, the author of Luke, wrote both Luke and the book of Acts. So they're actually two volumes of the same book. And so the gospel text came from the end of Luke. Our Acts texts came from the beginning. The disciples wait in Jerusalem for 50 days until Pentecost. And then during the celebration of Pentecost, which was a Jewish festival, the Holy Spirit, these tongues of flame, descend upon them. The power and presence of God is somehow made available to them, that they experience the power and presence of God in their lives in some way. that transforms them, that ends up kind of rippling out and transforming the church, actually. And that's what today's text in Acts is about. It's about how this resurrection thing kind of started rippling out into the world and into life. And Peter and John are going to the temple at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, which is a time of prayer, apparently. And there's a man who's been lame or unable to walk since birth, right? And people have carried him to the temple so that he can ask for alms. And that's his job, right? In the economy of the temple, there are people there who cannot work, who don't physically have been compromised in some way such that they can't do regular forms of work. So their job is to ask for alms, to give the people who are coming to worship the opportunity for charity. That's his job. So there he is, laying there, asking for alms. And Peter and John walk up to him and see him. Right? The text says they see him, which is curious. And I think it means more than that they just saw him physically. They see him. They don't see a disabled person who's just asking them for money. They don't see some guy who doesn't have a home, right? Like, I mean, too often, I mean, often when somebody's asking me for money, I don't see them. I'll give them money, or I don't give them money. I just ignore them. Depends upon the day. But I just walk by, and rarely, sometimes I've wondered about them, but not all the time. But on this day, Peter and John saw him. And he sees them, but he sees them and expects gold and silver because that's what he's focused on. His life is focused on gaining gold and silver. That's his job, to earn gold and silver, which is like a lot of our jobs, right? It's the acquisition of money. We do some stuff and then we get money in return. He's doing some stuff. He's getting money in return. He's asking. He's getting money in return. And his focus, all he can see is gold and silver. And all he sees John and Peter as being as people who will give him gold and silver. Right? And so they see him. They see him as being the man he is and not just this transactional thing that he wants. He doesn't see them. He just sees them as agents of delivery for gold and silver. And they say, look at us. They're looking intently at him and they say, look at us. And they call him to see them. And when he does, Peter says, get up and walk. Get up and do something different. Get up and change your life. Get up and enter into being more fully yourself. That's what they do. And his knees, his feet, and his ankles are strengthened, and he gets up, and he leaps, and he dances. And he's no longer just focused on gold and silver. His life has been opened up tremendously. And so they go into the temple, and the people around see this man who they too had categorized as that dude at the beautiful gate who's always asking for alms, who was only searching for gold and silver. Now all of a sudden they're encountering a man who has been made alive. And they're like, what's going on? And Peter's like, why do you wonder? Like, you were the ones who killed the author of life. You were the ones who rejected the Messiah. And yet, you did not know what you were doing. It was in your ignorance that you did this. When Jesus on the cross prays, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And so Peter and John are, this is what we're talking about, that the Messiah would come and be killed and be raised so that we could repent and turn and change our direction and experience the forgiveness. Experience the forgiveness and grace of God. That's the bubbling out of the resurrection. Amen.